Let's pray as we stand. Lord, we do live in a nation which as a whole does not believe and trust in you. And we know that in our own hearts there is much doubt and prevarication and questioning. Lord, we pray that you'll bring us to a more sure and sincere faith in troubled times. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do take a seat. Over these last couple of weeks, been looking at how Jesus gives us two ways to live, the need to choose whether we'll follow him or not. But in order to be able to trust him like that, with such an important decision, we'll have to be sure in our own minds that Jesus is the real deal. And not just, of course, the first time that we choose to follow Jesus, but actually every time when we come across a fork in the road ahead of us. It's natural that we should have doubts about him from time to time, but it's essential that we're sure of who he is, so that we feel confident putting the fragile eggs of our lives into his particular basket. I'm going off on the Arrow course this week, and it's quite a demanding course in many ways, quite costly, it takes about 18 months and so on. And of course, I'd be mad to have signed up for that whole thing unless I was really sure that it was going to be worthwhile, as it's proving to be. And as going through the course, if I'd become convinced that it wasn't worthwhile, then it'd be crazy to continue with it. Now, how much more do we need to be sure that Jesus really is the one he said he was, the divine Son of God who could give us eternal life, when we're facing decisions every day, decisions about how to use our time, how to use our money, how to relate to those around us, how to act at work, what to seek in our careers? How much more do we need to be sure when facing temptation, when making those big decisions that can really affect the direction of our lives in one way or the other? And following him can be costly. There are times when we need to be sure that he is who he said he was, so that we can also be sure of his comfort for us in testing times. So we're going to look at this passage. Sorry, my Bible has disappeared from up here. Give me a moment. Matthew chapter 12. If you've got it in front of you, that will really be a help. And we're looking at verses 38 to the end. If we think about being sure of Jesus, we need to know how to handle doubt. And Jesus says some things here that can be a real help for that. First of all, in verses 38 to 42, Jesus seems to say to us, don't look for signs, but look at the signs. The Pharisees in this passage give voice to what probably very many of us have felt at one time or another. Their words have a real contemporary ring to them. Have a look at verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. I'm sure I've lost count of the times people have said to me, you know, I'd be willing to believe if only God would, you know, appear to me, if only God would do something remarkable just to demonstrate some kind of undeniable sign, then I'd be willing to follow. Or who hasn't had some kind of time of uncertainty in their faith, when perhaps they're absolutely racked with doubts about the faith itself, perhaps they're making a big decision, perhaps they're longing for a powerful reassurance from God, and you've just cried out, Lord, you know, I want to follow you, just give me a sign, I want to do the right thing. It seems very natural. So why is Jesus so hard on the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 39? He says, an evil and adulterous generation looks for a sign. Now, before we do that, I think we need to, before we look at that, I think we need to, first of all, distinguish two kinds of doubt. There's good doubt and there's bad doubt. It's as simple as that. There's doubt that comes from a good heart and doubt that comes from a bad heart. And doubt from a good heart has questions, possibly thousands of them. Possibly many of them. Questions all the time. But the good heart is humble and is ready to follow the truth wherever it leads. That's doubt from a good heart. Doubt from a bad heart is proud. And it's really looking for excuses to carry on doing its own thing. It doesn't want the truth because of where the truth leads. Now we'll come to looking at doubt from a good heart shortly. But the Pharisees seem to have doubt from a bad heart. That's shown by the words that Jesus uses of their evil and adulterous. Jesus is saying that their hearts are in some way being given to another instead of him, instead of, in fact, to God. They're putting something else before him. They say that they want a sign so that they can believe in God's Messiah, but in fact, they really want to live apart from him. And they'll just keep on holding out against him until they have such an overwhelming demonstration of his divine power that they're just forced to accept him. Nothing's going to make me follow you until I get something absolutely clear like that. Jesus is saying it's a bit like a woman who's refusing to let her husband back into the house. Maybe he's gone off to do some shopping, he comes back. She refuses to let him in unless he provides five written character references and an affidavit from all eight grandparents or something like that. She's saying absolutely no. And you'd start to question her motives. And they really should have recognized him. See, it's a funny thing about the Bible, that the Bible doesn't claim to offer proof about God. It doesn't really argue that we should believe in God. It always assumes that God can be recognized when we come into contact with him in some way, and particularly in his word. God doesn't have a particular calling card or a special ringtone we should recognize him by. But in your heart of hearts, when you read his words, when you read the words of Jesus, when you come into contact with him, you know it's him. In a sense, that's all the Bible will say about it. There's a story of a 19th century artist, Paul Doré, who was travelling through Europe, and at one point he lost his passport. He needed to cross a border, and the border guard refused to let him through. And he said, look, I'm Paul Doré, the great artist. Perhaps you've seen my face somewhere. And the guard said, okay, well, if you're Paul Doré, draw something. And Doré quickly sketched a portrait of the border guard, and the guard looked at the sketch and said, it must be Doré. Could be no one else. But in a sense, that's how it should have been for the Pharisees when they met Jesus. They'd read their Old Testaments. They should have known him. Now, God's not just recognized by his works, by the things that he does, like Paul Doré, but actually he's recognized by us spiritually. We're made by God to be the dwelling place of God. It's as if we have a throne in our hearts, and there's really only one who will fit that throne. We're made to have a relationship with him. It's like when you see two pieces of jigsaw locked together, and you just know when you've got the picture right. The Holy Spirit impresses himself upon us in such a way in our hearts as we read the words of the Bible, as we come into contact with God, that we know that this is the true God. Now, all that doesn't sound very scientific, does it? And of course, in a sense, it's not. It can't be measured, can't be tested, can't be captured in a Large Hadron Collider or anything like that. But the fact that we can't draw it or can't explain it or get our fingers on it doesn't make it any the less real. Scientific thinking is, of course, perfectly right when it's applied to scientific subjects. But it falls down when you try and apply it to other things. Now, in science, it's good to be sceptical. And you don't accept something as being likely true until it's been demonstrated, ideally in a laboratory or laboratory conditions, until it's beyond any improbability. So if a company comes to you and they say, I've got a great investment opportunity, roses can cure headaches, and we've distilled this rose oil, and we're going to market it big time. You'd be well advised to check out the science behind it, check whether that's really been shown in the laboratory before you do your investment. But scientific skepticism like that is going to fall down when you try and apply it to other areas of life. If you try and apply scientific skepticism to your relationships, then things will start to go wrong. Somebody introduces you, perhaps this morning, to a friend, and they say, I'd like you to meet such and such a person. if you say to them, well, actually, I'm going to require at least 16 character references before I make any kind of friendship with you, then you're going to end up in a very lonely world. You could end up in a virtual world on Facebook, as that's how Facebook seems to operate, isn't it? But it doesn't work, scientific thinking, in other areas. But that's the kind of skepticism that people often try and approach God with. If only I could get some overwhelming, undeniable sign. That's the modern form of the Pharisees' thinking. But it doesn't work. God's not part of this creation. He can't be subjected to scientific testing. And doubt from a bad heart will always use that as an excuse to lock him out. Doubt can be very helpful, but it's always destructive. The question is whether it's destroying good things or bad things. It's a destructive activity because it can never make new ideas. It can only knock down other ones. Now, there's a place for doubt from a good heart. Doubt from a good heart will question bad ideas and throw them out. But it will acknowledge truth when it finds it. The difference can be seen in how a sculptor makes a statue. If you imagine a sculptor gets a huge piece of rock, and doubt from a good heart is useful. It's like the sculptor chipping away at the block until he's uncovered the beautiful form of the statue beneath the rock. Doubt from a bad heart will get rid of the good and the bad, and it will just keep chipping and chipping away until there's actually nothing left. That was the experience of René Descartes. I won't bore you with that now, but one worth looking up. And it was my experience as well. After I became a Christian a year or two later, then I came to a time of doubting and questioning everything that I believed in. And I said to myself, I'm going to go back and look at the evidence, and I'm not going to believe anything that can't be proved. And when I went back and looked at the evidence like that, I found myself just in a morass of doubt. There's no way out of it. It's as if I had chipped away at the whole block, and the original block is just lying on the floor in pieces. But it wasn't until I realised that you can never prove anything, but you can work out by doubting which things are helpful and unhelpful, that I was able to start seeing actually what God said in the Bible and how I could respond to it. But how do you know if your doubt is from a good heart or not? Well, the good heart is ready to accept the truth that God gives and the real sign that he gives. And for that, Jesus says, the greatest sign is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 40, he says, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He goes on to say how the Ninevites, pagans, responded to the preaching of Jonah, so the Pharisees should respond to him. They were pagans, like the Queen of the South in verse 42, and yet they didn't have the sceptical attitude of the Pharisees, the bad hearts. They repented and believed the signs they were given. Now, if we want to be sure about Jesus, then we have been given the greatest sign possible. When Jesus was living on earth, people crucified him. They said that they didn't want him, treated him as an imposter. They refused to recognize him. But when God raised him from the dead, then God was affirming that he truly is his son. He truly is the one that we ought to believe him and not an imposter. And of course, there's no shortage of evidence about the resurrection itself. if we look at the events of that first Easter, it's been impossible for anyone over the last 2,000 years to find a better explanation for the empty tomb than the apostles give us in the New Testament. Former atheist A.M. Wilson looked at the evidence. He was an atheist. He'd written a book on called Jesus, trying to challenge and destroy the Christian faith. But he wrote recently, "Easter does not answer such questions by clever logic, nor is it irrational. On the contrary, it meets our reason and our hearts together, for it addresses the whole person. In the past, I've questioned its veracity and suggested that it should not be taken literally. But the more I read the Easter story, the better it seems to fit and apply to the human condition. That is why I now believe in it." And Wilson's really pointing to what Jesus himself says, that there in the resurrection is the clearest sign of all that Jesus really is who he said he is. And that's challenging for us and comforting. It's challenging because it really leaves us no leg to stand on to reject him. If we want to know what God thinks about Jesus, the resurrection tells us. God has affirmed him. But it's comforting because it reminds us that we don't need signs and extra special manifestations of God's power now in order to tell us about Jesus. God has made Jesus known to us in the events of the gospel. And tempting as it is when we go through times of doubt to look for signs, actually, signs will never be given, and we're looking for the wrong thing. We rather need to look at the sign God has given in Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that we're not tempted to unbelief and approach these things with a bad heart, as the Pharisees did. But we're going to look on the last few verses to consider the outcome of our choices. Because we don't just make choices on the basis of the evidence, but we also consider the effect of the choice when we're making it. And it's the same with choosing to follow Jesus. These verses, verses 43 to 50, have two pictures, radically different, describing two destinations at the end of the roads we might choose to travel, whether faith or unbelief. The first picture is deeply disturbing and a warning for the Pharisees. It uses the account of what happens to a person who's been freed from an evil spirit to describe what will happen to the whole generation of the Pharisees' contemporaries. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus talks about what will happen to a generation. We live in a fairly individualistic age where we tend to assume that people just make rational decisions as individuals about responding to God. And of course it's true that as individuals we need to make sure that we're making that response to God. But it's also true that we turn to and away from God as societies. This week there was a case in the court. You may have heard about it. Owen and Eunice Johns, Christian couple from Derbyshire, they lost a court case in which they were hoping to establish their right to continue as foster carers, which had been denied them because of their beliefs about homosexuality. Now, leaving aside the issue itself and the rights and wrongs of that, what the judge said this week was very illuminating, or two judges actually. The judges said that they were secular judges serving a multicultural community of many faiths, and that the laws and usages of the realm do not include Christianity in whatever form, and that the aphorism that Christianity is part of the common law of England is mere rhetoric. Now, it's interesting because judges, I think probably they wouldn't even argue, judges from a generation earlier would never have said those words. The idea that Christianity doesn't have any kind of particular established place in our country. And in a sense, their words mark a watershed in the history of England, because the last 14 centuries, Christianity's been at the heart of the common law of England. But it's being swept aside in that sort of cultural tide that leaves it like so many sandcastles on the beach, crumbling away. There's a general drift, a general turning away from Christ in our culture. The shock is that Jesus spent 3 years in ministry in Judea. Part of his ministry was this exorcism, casting out of evil powers from human lives. And Jesus warns that when he goes, those powers will reinvade, and their target will be the Pharisees and their skeptical generation. We think of the occult, perhaps, as being something that's on the fringe, something that only affects slightly eccentric people, something that perhaps results in violent manifestations. But Jesus' words were fulfilled, perhaps within about a year of this, when the Pharisees arranged for Jesus to be judicially murdered in order to get rid of him. Now, we have to recognize our society is turning away from him, and that presents particular difficulties for us as Christians. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of being with a group of people who don't believe in Jesus, and they talk with all the assumptions as if Jesus doesn't exist or doesn't matter in any way. And you feel certainly like you're putting your head above the parapet if you're to say anything in favour of Christianity. But you might also even start to feel, you know, am I crazy? Am I the only one who believes this? Is it true? Talking to a Christian student recently who said that all her housemates, whenever she comes into the room, they all start heckling her about being a Christian and saying that she's mad and attacking her beliefs and so on, and she feels completely out of her depth, doesn't know how to handle it. Our lifestyle choices will appear increasingly bizarre as time goes on. I was listening the other day to a short bit of Whatever Happened to the Likely Lads. Now, if you're from a generation before me, you might know that. I've never listened to it before. But it was very interesting. One thing was that one of the characters, it was the first episode, and he'd just come back from being overseas in the army. And he was gutted that he'd missed the sexual revolution while he was away. And, you know, he complained that it all happened while I was away, you know, the topless bars and the free love and so on. And it all sort of calmed down a little bit by the time he had come back. And it made me think, gosh, if only he could have had a crystal ball and it looked into the future, would he really have been so sorry to miss it? What did he really miss? He missed Britain becoming the European capital for teenage pregnancies, STDs and abortions. He missed the soaring rates of divorce, the broken homes, the fatherless children, the internet porn, the men's mags, and the porn readily available on mainstream television. He missed our society getting to a point where in the last election, all the parties were vying to say that they could fix the broken society. Now, when even politicians recognise some of the problems that face us, then you know something really has gone wrong. Now, it's just one area example of the cost that Jesus is drawing attention to here of turning away from Christ. Because turning away from him isn't turning to some kind of neutral territory, some neutral safe ground. What he's saying is that there's no fence to sit on. There is no man's land in the middle. When we turn away from him, then we become subject to dangerous powers that have all kinds of dangerous effects. But what a great contrast there is in the last few verses with what Jesus offers. He said, when asked, who is my mother and brothers? He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever obeys my Father is part of my family. unlike those other powers which degrade us, make us their slaves, to follow and obey Jesus is ennobling. It's the only place to gain ultimate dignity for human beings, to become children of God. It's very sobering, the picture Jesus gives us, isn't it? And it can be very tempting to get drawn along with the world, to start to see things the way that they see them, to start to think, perhaps I'm being too rigid, perhaps my lifestyle choices are crazy, perhaps they're self-defeating, perhaps I'm being a real loser by following Jesus. But Jesus wants to encourage us, no, you're not a loser. You're becoming part of God's family, not just for now, but for all eternity. You're coming into a family where you have a heavenly Father who cares for you and gives you instruction and guidance that keeps you safe. Let's look back to the assurance we have in Jesus' death and resurrection, that he is the one. Let's look up to the heavenly Father who even now instructs us and cares for us. And let's look to the future where we have this great eternity being part of Jesus' family. Let's just pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you haven't just abandoned us and left us to try and work out all these difficult questions of whether you're real, whether Jesus is truly your son. You haven't left us to work that out on our own. You haven't elevated us to some dreadful position of authority and responsibility where we sit in judgment over Jesus and are able to determine what he's like by putting him in an experiment like a rat in a cage. But Lord, you have very much made clear to us that he's your son. Help us in times of testing. Help us in times of worry. Help us when we're making big decisions and worry about whether we can really trust you. Lord, help us to look to the great sign you've given us that Jesus is truly your son. And Lord, as we try and live that out, help us be confident that the Christian life really is the best life. It's the life that keeps us in this wonderful place of being your blessed children and enjoying the good life. Help us never to believe the lies of the world around us, but to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.